As we turn to the book of Revelation chapter 1, and by the way, since I have Joan here tonight, before I get too far into this, Joan Pierce, could you just stand for just, can you just come up here for just a second? I can do this because it's just Wednesday night, I can do whatever I want. So, now Dave is probably sleeping. Dave is a bivocation, this is our first church, she's not the church, but she is. This is the pastor's wife. This is Joan Pierce of our first church plant in KCK, Shiloh Bible Fellowship. And I just want you guys to see Joan. How many of you have never seen Joan? I just want to. So several, we got several here that don't know you by face. And so so pray when we talk about Dave and Joan. This is who we're talking about. This is Joan and their daughter Ann, who we talk about all the time, is in the other room teaching the kids. So you'll get to see her too, hopefully sometime soon. But thank you, Joan. I just wanted them to get a visual on you. Pray for Joan as well. She's Joan is. If can I mention your Joan? Can I mention your physical infirmity? Oh, okay. Oh. Okay. Oh. You. You and Dave will just go out dancing. Yeah, Joan was nursing a hurt, well, you know, what we assumed was a degenerative disc problem or a neck problem. Oh, that was legit. That was legit. Oh. Oh, bummer. The pain. Well, thank you, Joan. Joan is smart, but her and Dave are their tent making, church planting, working with indigenous. Or I say indigenous, but they're relocated refugees, primarily folks from other nations in our own city. A lot of people think, oh, you got to go around the world to reach the world. Well, that's a good thing to do. Dave and Joan went down the highway 45, 50 minutes to reach the world. And that's what they've been busy about now for probably, what, 6 years? 6 years in October. So praise the Lord. So that's cool. I'm glad you showed up this week. That's kind of neat. All right. So Revelation chapter 1. We are looking at this text, Revelation chapter 1. We're going to finish up chapter 1 tonight. And we're in verses 12 through 18. And so we have already covered quite a bit of ground in this text. Anybody else need a handout? If you do, we have them. Just, yeah, you need a handout. We have, I think I have several there if you need any. Just by way of review, the purpose of the study is to increase our understanding of who God is and intensify our urgency in ministering the gospel in these last days. And so, you know, it matches really well with just before this verse, we have the vision for this year at HBF. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, and that thou mayest be rich in white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eyesight that thou mayest see. After that, the Lord says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. It goes on to say, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down in my Father's throne. And so, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31 says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And in this text that we're going to look at tonight, it's a fearful thing. The other night when it rained and the floods came, the thunder was so loud it felt like it was in my bedroom. It woke me up. And I was like, man, that's like the voice of God. It just was like resonating. And I can't imagine what it's going to be like before Christ, to literally be before Christ. When Jacob met the Lord face to face in Genesis 32:30, he says, I have seen seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. There is such an incredible awe when we see God that we despair of life just because he is life and we're not. And so that's a consistent pattern that you see all the way through the Bible. When someone enters God's presence, they literally fall down as dead, as the apostles did. And so it's just an incredible thing. So let's look at our text in Revelation chapter 1. And let's just pick up the text in verse 12. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12. And then I'm going to just touch on some review points. And then we'll just jump in the outline where we left off, hypothetically. And so, starting in verse 12, he says, And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass, and they burned, and as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And so we have covered already the revelation of Jesus Christ, the structure of revelation, the accuracy of revelation, the blessing of revelation, the audience of revelation, which is the church, right? The teacher, which is the Holy Spirit, and the hope of revelation. So that's what we've already covered coming up to chapter 1, verses 7 through 8. We saw that he is coming, and we spent some time looking at that. And let's see, where am I at? Behold the clouds. Yeah, he's going to come in the clouds. We talked about beholding his hands and his side. And then we talked about the coverage in verse 7 through 8. Behold the coverage. And then the accuracy of Scripture. That led us to behold Christ's judgment. I think all of this is on your outline, is it not? And then I talked about how John did hard time on the rock, and John did hard time on the earth. John did hard time on the earth. That's the same thing. Okay. He heard the trumpet. He was basically, this is dealing with John's relocation. And then he receives an assignment on location. So he's transported to the future, and that's where review. That's all review. So last week, or actually 2 weeks ago, almost 3 weeks ago, we talked about how we must turn to see Jesus, and there was quite a bit that we discussed regarding that, which leads us to the point that we're going to get to tonight. Here, let me just bounce through these. This is where we are. We must see Jesus as he is. So we're talking tonight about Jesus's identification, and so I spent quite a bit of time in the text several weeks ago in verse 12, where the apostle John says, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And we talked about how John saw the voice and how this voice was visible. We talked about how when he turned to see Jesus, he saw the seven golden candlesticks, which we know from the end of the text represents the seven churches. And so how we represent, the church represents the Lord Jesus Christ. We spent some time talking about that. And then tonight, I just want to talk to you about the reality in your notes. We must see Jesus as he is. So let me ask you, what is your preconceived idea of who Jesus is. And I think, obviously, we all have one as far as physically. You know, what does he look like? And then when you think about that, is it scriptural? Because you got this guy, you know, that you see. There's this, I used to play volleyball at BVAC. Anyone ever been to BVAC down in Independence? Okay, so this story goes on nowhere. So down at BVAC in Independence, this is a little athletic facility that the Mormons have. They got this mural on one end of their gym down there, and Jesus is playing volleyball. I mean, he's just jumping up and spiking. He's got the white robe on and some flip-flops, and he's just spiking with the brown hair and the big beard, and he's having a good time playing volleyball. You know, I'm sure Jesus is up for some volleyball, but that's just not really who I pictured, you know. And then you see all these shows, and you got Jesus, and, you know, about the time you think he looks like that dude, I forget his name, Caviezel or whoever, the guy. Then there's some other dude that plays Jesus. And so, you know, it's like, well, did he have brown hair? Or is it like Solomon, right? Did he have black bushy locks like the Bible talks about? Probably I'd go with the Bible on that. And so what did he look like? And you know, frankly, he wasn't really readily recognizable after his resurrection. If you read the account, the disciples were like, oh, okay. So his countenance even changed then. And so this is an interesting account. As you look at what's going on with John, this is seeing Jesus as he is. And many years ago, this was really cool. If you're young in the Lord, I just want you maybe to take some time outside of our teaching even and just read over this in a casual, more of a, just a read through it as a let's have a look at Jesus. Because in my young spiritual life, I remember coming across Revelation chapter 1. And, you know, it's sometimes hard to understand all the things in Revelation, you know, when you're, especially the first time through. But one of the things that God really pointed out to me was, this is who I am, Brian. This is what I look like now. And it was just this incredibly awesome, powerful image. And so pretty much ever since then, in my mind, when I think about, as we all do, we think about the Lord, we think about appearing at the judgment seat of Christ, or we should. It should be on our mind quite often, if not daily. Then, you know, you think, who am I going to stand before? Well, you see it right here. And so it's really incredible. This revelation, right, this revelation, who's the revelation to? Well, it's the revelation of Jesus. It was given to Jesus. It was signified by his angel to John. So John gets it to give to who? The seven churches, right? And we are the bride of Christ. And so really, now check this out. What we really are doing is getting ready in this, and I'm just kind of getting ahead of the story, but in chapter 4 and verse 1, a door opens, we go up. In chapter 19 and verse 11, a door opens and we come down. And in that text in Revelation chapter 19, it mentions the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so what we're really doing, Paul makes it clear in Ephesians chapter 5, as he reveals the mystery of the church, Christ and his church, that we are the bride of Christ. We're getting ready to join our husband in the clouds. But we haven't seen him. We do see him, by the way. He's visible in the body of Christ. He's visibly visible within the body of Christ. And he's in us, and we see him in the Word, so we imagine we in our mind's eye what he's like, what he looks like. And someday, bodily, he'll return, literally, catch us up in the clouds, and we'll be in the third heaven with him until Revelation 19:11. And that's an incredible thing. And so, that's a lot to get your head around right there. And if you boil down the tribulation period for us, that is what it is. We're not down here enduring the tribulation. We're actually preparing with our husband to return and join heirs with Christ, literally, all of us. Just as, by the way, it's mentioned that our prayer life as a husband and wife is affected, right, by our fellowship. Paul, and there's an admonition, right, to have your relationship right as a husband and wife, because you're joint heirs in Christ, and you don't want to be hindered. You don't want your prayers to be hindered. 1 Peter chapter 3. Well, that's just a picture of the reality that we are all going to be caught up and joined with Christ and return, and we are going to rule and reign on the earth with Christ. He's our husband. It's going to be an incredible thing. And after Revelation 19, of course, we roll into Revelation chapter 20 and then 21 and 22, which lays all of those things out yet future. And so that's pretty awesome. So when I think of this as well, this passage that we just read, what I'm really also thinking about is what it must be like. I've never experienced this. Amy and I had a courtship where we saw each other all the time. But I discipled a man one time, and him and his wife only met briefly on a missions trip. And they went away. He went away to Romania, and this translator woman that he was working with, they started sparking. That's my Missouri term for it. And they felt fond of each other, and he came back after a couple weeks, and you know all they did, because he lived with me, is talk on the phone. No, they didn't actually have cell phones back then. Can you believe that? Well, we had them, but you just didn't like have them. And so this is 1990-something, early 90s. So they did a lot more writing, emailing. Email was happening. You had dial-up, you know. And so they did is whatever they could do to communicate. And they built this relationship long distance until he went and married her. And I don't even recall. I don't even think they ever saw each other before the actual wedding. So their entire courtship was at long distance. I tell you that story because obviously you probably know where I'm going with this, right? That's what we're doing. We meet the Lord Jesus Christ. We get saved as individuals, of course. And the Lord Jesus was here, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, right? He ascends up, and the apostles are like, whoa. And then they're like, hey, dudes, angels are like, hey, just chill, because he's coming back the same way he went up. Now get ready and get to work, right? And so at Pentecost, 10 days later, the Holy Ghost comes down and dwells the church, and the church has been in this long-distance relationship. Now he's as near as in my heart, so I don't want to mislead anybody. When you get saved, he gets all of you and you get all of him. So Christ is in me. That's what the Bible clearly teaches. So he is in me of a truth, but I haven't visibly seen him yet. And there's a blessing to that, right? Blessed are they that believe, he told Thomas in John chapter 20, and yet haven't seen me, right? Thomas, I had to show up in the room and you had to stick your finger in my hands and your fist in my side before you believe. So what has God done? He's left us this book, this Bible, so that we can stick our fingers in it, so that we can examine him. And the more we understand of this book, the more we understand of who he is. We get his mind. The Bible tells us that this is his mind. It's his word. It's the mind of the Spirit. The Spirit of God teaches us all things, whatsoever he said unto us. But what we have here is not just a picture, right? Like in the sense of a type, which is also all the way through the Bible. He's a type. He's like a lamb. The Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. We can go through all these types. So we learn about his character. But we literally have an image. God has preserved for us an image. And I look at it like kind of like a photo. It's like a snapshot of our husband, our spouse husband. And someday we're going to see him in the air. And I suspect, and I'm pretty sure, that when Doug and Camilla were dating, right, when they were courting, that Doug would probably look longingly at that image, whatever image he had of Camilla, and Camilla would look longingly at his image, just waiting for the day that they could come together. And so the cool thing about this is Jesus is going to be even better than we can imagine. The bad thing for Doug and Camilla, I know Doug, sorry Camilla, you probably imagined to be better than he was. But anyway, that's just a joke inside my own head. Anyhow, so I probably shouldn't even said that. But it's funny to me anyway. But that's how, I mean, it really is awesome to think about the longing that we should have for Christ. So that's where we pick up here. We really need to see Jesus as he is. And we have these preconceived ideas. And when we think about it, is it scriptural and is it literal? Right? I don't know about y'all, but before I was a Christian, I had this just fuzzy concept of God and heaven and the whole thing. Like, is there a God? Well, it's like, kind of like in an esoteric way, maybe. A little yin and a yang, a little good and an evil, you know. But is there a person that's God that is Jesus Christ? I didn't fully grasp that until I got saved. And the Holy Spirit of God made that abundantly clear to me that there is not any other God. There is one God, and he is Jesus Christ. He died on the cross. He was buried. He rose again the third day. And so God is a literal, he's been incarnate. He is a person. He is, as we see in the text, right? He is the Alpha, the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He was before the earth was ever created. And he is long after the renovation that we see in Revelation chapter 21. But the reality is this, is that he has made himself flesh and he has dwelt among us and we will see him. You okay? Okay, well, praise the Lord. God is ministering to you. Thanks, Franny. Now, that's $20 a seat right there. So all donations go to something ministry. All right, so in John spent, now this is what I want you all to think about, though, when you look at this text as well. John isn't like us. He's a type of us, by the way, a type of the church. But he's not like Brian, and he's not like y'all, right? We didn't literally walk with Jesus for 3.5 years. But John did. And of all the apostles, right, John went all the way to the cross. None of the others did that. So John, out of all the apostles, is particularly close to Christ. Is he not? I mean, he's laying on his breast at the Lord's Supper. In the book of John, all the way through, it's the apostle that Jesus loved. I mean, that's pretty, well, okay, John, you know, excuse me. I'm just chump change over here, right? So John is this dude. I mean, there's probably not a better apostle than John. Now, John's also humble. So John spent 3.5 years with Jesus. He saw him transfigured on the Mount of Olives, and he watched him die on the cross. And he witnessed the resurrection and the ascension. Okay, that's pretty awesome. He was there. Whoa. And yet, he's on the Isle of Patmos. He's now 90-something years old. I don't know how old he was. He 96 AD. I don't know what his age was, but he was old. And he sees Jesus like he's never seen him before. He sees him like he's never seen him before. He is in awe of this face-to-face meeting with the glorified, unrestricted, uninhibited Lord Jesus Christ. He is in awe. And so you can see the difference in the text. You know, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks. In the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. So we're getting an idea of what he saw. So now we see it through his eye gate. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. What happened to the black bushy? That's not what's going on in heaven. So you just thought you knew what Jesus looked like. Now his hairs are white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass, and as if they burn in the furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. Truly awesome. We'll talk about that a little further as we go. And in his right hand, 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. What happens if you look at the sun in its brightest? You can't. I mean, you're just like, oh, whoa. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And that was just his response. He didn't fall down on his breast and hear the heartbeat of God like he did in John. He falls down at his feet as dead because he realizes he's come in the presence of God. Now in your text, in Hebrews, you should turn to Hebrews 2. I didn't put this verse on your notes. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. This is a really cool passage. Get these notes out of here. In Hebrews 2 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul wrote Hebrews, by the way. There's others that will disagree with me, but that's okay. They can be wrong. No, I'm just kidding. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, the Bible says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death." And that's often how we do see Jesus, isn't it? We see him in his incarnated state, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through their sufferings. Now, I could just keep rolling right on and keep talking, but we and all of us need to just pause there for just a moment. And as Mark Trotter says, like, hang on the rim, right? I mean, just Think about that for just a minute. Jesus Christ decided that I'm going to come out of eternity. I am going to make myself as a man, even though I'm the one who created all things. It says it in the text. And then I'm going to suffer I'm going to make their salvation perfect through sufferings. He's going to suffer to bring forth our salvation. And he, of course, his name is salvation. And so it's amazing. It became him, right? It makes him look good, because he does look good. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. When I think of captain of their salvation, and I think of that Christophany, right? That appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ to Joshua, back in the book of Joshua. And Joshua didn't quite know who he was dealing with. And once he did, Joshua was like, whew, same exact response. He's the captain of the angel of the Lord's host. And man, Joshua was like, whoa, you're the captain, man. Whatever you say goes. So if Jesus' transformation to his glorified state is so dramatic, consider your transformation. Oh, think about that. We do need to think about that. Right? You're going to have a total makeover before you appear at the judgment seat of Christ. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Well, I don't know how it's going to look, but I want to have some clothes on. That's all I'm looking for. I just want to be clothed. And if the shame of my nakedness do not appear. See, this is important to where we are today in the church of Laodicea. Because Jesus himself actually encourages us to consider what I'm talking about tonight. That's part of the revelation of Jesus Christ, is our revelation before Jesus Christ. Right? How many people that come together in marriage, especially if they come together in any sense of purity, are not concerned about how they come together in marriage? Because you see everything. You're completely exposed. And so the time to consider all of that is not the day that you get raptured or you die. That's a little late. The time to consider if you're in condition to join your mate is before you go on the honeymoon. You know what I'm talking about? That's when the girl's going to get tanned and everybody's cutting weight. I mean, they look their best. I went to Josh Thompson's wedding. I don't know if you remember Josh. Josh was here. He's Donna Gardner's grandson. He used to attend here. Him and his wife look like something out of a magazine. I mean, this dude is like, he's a fitness trainer guy. He's been wrestling over at Warrensburg. It's not CMS now. It's whatever it is. What is it? UCM. Everything's a university now. Can't have colleges anymore. So UCM. I mean, and he's like, and then his wife looks like a porcelain doll, you know, and this couple just looks awesome. I'll check them out in 30 years if the Lord tarries, right? You know, David, he'll probably look like his dad, Dave. There's something that happens over time, right? Gravity sets in, metabolism changes, and it just happens. But the reality is that we need to be ready for that wedding day. We ought to be preparing to see the Lord Jesus Christ, because our transformation is coming. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47, which I got the notes up there so you can kind of get ahead of me if you're turning. The Bible says the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, by the way, is the resurrection chapter in the Bible. It's the resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians especially. And he says, as is the earthy, verse 48, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now we know that Christ is the image of God. We know that. And we're going to be transformed into his image. So if you really, really want to get ready, right, for that catching away, for that day when you die, if you really want to get ready for the judgment seat of Christ and that marriage supper that will follow, what should we be doing? Well, we should be imagining His image. And we should be looking into the Word of God. Now, Paul talks about that in to the Corinthians, right? Also James, right? We behold ourselves in a glass and we forget. But when we remember, someone give me, I don't have that verse actually. I need to, let's just go look at that real quick. I'm going to call an audible here. Forgetting what manner of man he was, he forgetteth. Somebody help me with that cross reference. Where's Ron Casson when I need him? He is on a trip. Hang on, I'll get it. I'm going to cheat. James 1:24. I was thinking Jude for some reason. James 1:24. James 1:24 says, "For if he be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face, right, his earthly face, in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." Okay. But whoso... Verse 25, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is in vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." And so what James is pointing out is there are those who look into the Word of God and they see their reflection and then they walk away and forget what they saw. And then there are others that walk away going, "I've been changed." And it affects their walk. And so there's coming a day when we will be changed in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks to that. We are going to be changed, and we're going to be changed into His image. And that concept gives this verse a whole new meaning in 1 John 3. And you often hear me quote it, and I'll just quote it again. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be." Colon. Right now you are a son of God. It doesn't appear what you shall be, but you will be changed. "We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." There's a radical transformation coming to us that are in the body of Christ. Can you imagine the appearing of Jesus and not really knowing who Jesus is? It'd terrify you. In Matthew 7:22, the Bible says, "Many will say to me in that day," talking about the second coming, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have we cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." And so really the time to really contemplate if you've seen Jesus is now. Right? Have you personally... We talk about it in a personal context all the time, especially in our culture. But the issue of seeing Jesus isn't just about you. It is when it comes to your salvation. It is very personal. It's very intimate. It is about you getting saved, repenting, getting by faith, trusting Christ and His finished work alone. That's totally about you. But it's also about what God's going to do with you. And you may not understand all that the moment you get saved, right? But there's got to be a willingness, right, to accept the gift of eternal life. When you get saved, you receive a gift. That gift is Jesus Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Your glorification, my glorification, is contingent upon me receiving the gift. That gift is Jesus Christ. I'm working this out with my daughter right now because she says she's saved, but I'm not quite sure. It's one of those modes where I'm like, I'm not quite sure she really gets the gospel yet. So I'm kind of working with her on this concept of what it really... It's not just knowing the right answers, hon. You've got to know Him. You've got to receive him. Now, it's as easy, right? It's childlike faith. It's as easy as receiving a gift. So it's not like hard. So I don't want to make it overly complex. But you do have to acknowledge that you're a sinner and that he died on the cross for your sin. And he is the only way, truth, and life. And if you don't know who he is, you'll never receive him. Having said that, there's no one that gets saved that has a perfect understanding of who he is. And I don't have a perfect understanding of all that he is yet. And I will when I see him. And I'll still not probably understand everything. Why? Because he's eternal. You'll never fully grasp all that he is because he's just going to go on forever and ever. And he's amazing. But he wants us to see him as he is. The religious lost will experience what I just mentioned, though, firsthand. There'll be many people who are religious, but yet they don't have a personal relationship. And they may have said Hail Mary, or they may have attended a Baptist church their whole life. I've had them even here in this church. You know, I've always been a Christian. My parents were Christians, and they're okay, I'm glad your parents are Christians. I don't doubt your parents were Christians. But when have you personally come to faith in Jesus Christ? When have you done that? And they can't give me an answer. Well, I've always been a Christian. Well, you've always maybe understood the need for Christ, but is there a time in your life where you can remember trusting the Lord? And you could have been 5, you could have been 7, you could have been 17. I mean, it's not about the exact time and date. That's between you and the Lord. But there needs to be a time where you can identify that you became a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things were passed away, all things became new. And, you know, that's important. So the saved may experience same thing at the great white throne. And you say, well, what? What are we going to experience? Because we don't have any judgment at the great white throne, do we? No, we don't. But you know what? This is something that really freaks me out a little bit. And I need to say this to you so I can hear myself say it again so I can get convicted one more time about this. One of the things that I often forget too quickly and too often is that I am going to appear at the great white throne judgment. Not to be judged. I'm going to be with Christ. I'm ruling and reigning with Christ. We've already had a 1,000-year run on the earth with Jesus. We've already turned at the second coming. So it's not about my salvation. But you know what's going to be a remembrance for me? Are all these folks that I know, even maybe someone in the room tonight, that's not saved, and they find they're appearing at the great white throne judgment. And I missed it. And I missed it. Now, I don't know how many I've missed, but I know one I missed. And his name was Mark Shackles, yeah, many years ago when I was in high school. I won't go through the whole story again, but there's at least one that I've missed where, I mean, God just flat opened the door so wide I couldn't miss it. And I just said, no, I'm not sharing. And bada bing, bada boom, before I know it, this guy's dead on the highway, head-on car crash in his Nova. Okay, so you can say, well, Brian, you know, every person has a chance and God gives an opportunity. I know all of that, right? But I also know that God gave me a particular prompting that nobody else would know but me to actually open my mouth and preach the gospel, and I froze. And so that stuff bothers me, guys. I don't know. That's what bothers me. And if Mark never had a time in his life where he got saved, I'm going to stand at the great white throne and watch him get cast in a lake of fire. You say, well, Brian, you take on too much. No, I agree. I can't save anybody. That's the point. That's why we just got to tell everybody. All we're called to do is tell people. Because we're going to be with him in the air. We're going to be with him at the great white throne. It's going to be incredible. So, point C, we will find Jesus where he resides. In verse 13, back in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 13, we're going to find Jesus where he resides, in the midst of the 7 candlesticks. I love that. In the midst of the 7 golden, I should say, candlesticks, which we know are the churches. This is comforting to know that the Spirit of God dwells in his church, because we are the body of Christ. Where are you going to find Jesus? You're going to find him in his church. Now, we talk about, you know, we're 3 or more gathered together, there will I be also. Well, that's in the Gospels. Technically, he's in us because, well, he's in us. He's literally in me. I don't need 3 or 4 together for God to hear my prayer. God hears my prayer. But there is something about coming together. Why? Because this is the body of Christ, the local New Testament church. So there is something, and y'all know this, right? When we get together like we did Sunday, tonight, different times, and we open God's word and we call upon God, God shows up and he communes with us and he is in our midst. It's pretty awesome. And if he's not, then we should just quit because we're just playing games. But it isn't like that. God does show up and the Spirit of God does work and he does teach us all things whatsoever he has said to us. And he does stuff with us collectively when we gather together. It's pretty awesome. And why is that? Because he's in the midst of the seven candlesticks. And that's comforting to know that the Spirit of God dwells in his church because we are the body of Christ. And individually, right, in particular, he dwells in you because your body has been bought and he has sealed your soul to the day of redemption. So there's as many angels and stars represented as there are spirits, attributes of the Spirit of God. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. I think that's important. Shane was asking me a question just like a couple weeks ago about the seven spirits and the verse in Isaiah 11 that talks about the seven spirits before the throne of God. But what's interesting about the seven spirits is there's seven churches in particular mentioned. And so the Spirit of God is mentioned and related to each of the seven churches. And I think that's educational because Jesus Christ is in the midst of the seven candlesticks. Are you guys tracking with me? Jesus Christ is the one who is teaching his church. He's the one who is empowering his church. He is the one via the Spirit of God. He is in the midst of his church. Point D, we are in Jesus' right hand in Revelation 3 in verse 16. And he had in his right hand seven stars, right? So he's in the midst of the seven churches, but the seven stars are in his hand. And so, and it says, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And so the seven stars are the seven angels, it says in verse 20. So those angels are in his hand. They are his. Jesus Christ, by the way, is at the right hand of the Father, right there within his control. That Jesus and the Spirit are often doing the same things through the Bible. Jesus is teaching. Well, guess what? The Spirit of God is teaching. The Spirit of God always minimizes himself. You very rarely, even in Romans, it says the Spirit itself beareth witness that we are the sons of God. And all your translators will say, well, that should say the Spirit himself. But the reason it says itself is because the Spirit doesn't draw attention to himself. And so he talks in the third person. Yes, ma'am. Oh, it should be 1:16. I am so sorry. I didn't even notice that. Revelation 3:16 is, so when thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. So, yeah, that's a bad reference. That's a bad reference, and I didn't even notice it. So, thank you, Joel. That should be a 1:16. Now, in the Scriptures, we always notice Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. Acts 7:55-56, the Bible says, but he being full of the Holy Ghost looketh up steadfastly into heaven, and I saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. So in Acts 7, we see him standing on the right hand of God. In Romans 8, he's sitting. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, even who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So what is Jesus doing at the right hand of God right now? Well, he's interceding. He is interceding for us. Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. So we as Christians are secure in Christ, and we as a church, and the church is, are secure in Christ. That's why in Revelation, by the way, chapter 3 and verse 16, when it talks about the angel spewing, being spewed out of his mouth, it's not talking about the church being spewed out. It's talking about the angel. So did I have that reference up there wrong? I don't have it up there, do I? Okay. Did I miss my point? Thank you, guys. I don't have it up there either, do I? Okay. So, okay. I've been like lame. You need to yell at me. I'm slacking. So, okay. Point E. Jesus is in a position, if you're on your notes, a position of power. Boom, I got it this time. Position of power. Got a lot of references on this one, so hang on to your hat. He's in a position of power. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 13, we see that he has this garment on. It's a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. The garment represents the dress of the high priest, like Leviticus, right? A Levitical priest. And we know from Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 that Jesus Christ is our high priest. Well, what he's doing what Romans chapter 8 and verse 34 says. He's interceding on our behalf. He's interceding. He's got a priestly garb. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so Jesus Christ, if you continue through the book of Hebrews, is very clear that he's a better priest, though, right? He's a high priest, but he's a better priest than that of Aaron. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, so he's a priest that precedes the law because Jesus Christ precedes creation, right? He is a priest that's a high priest. And so he's got a priestly garb. And so we look at the text, it's like, wow, here we are standing in the presence of the high priest. Man, that only is the Levitical high priest was only a picture of. And he is communing in the midst of the golden candlesticks. He lives forever. He lives forever to what? Intercede for us. That's crazy. But that's what Hebrews 7:25 says. It says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. I mean, that's pretty amazing. He is a great, great, great high priest. And so we see his position of power. He's much better than the Levitical priesthood. And that's why he's a type of Melchizedek. Hebrews 5:8 says that, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience, which, by the way, that just blows me away, by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's Hebrews 5:8 through 10. And so think about this with me for just a moment. Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered. He would have never, ever disobeyed. Some years ago, somewhere between the time I've been in Harrisonville to now, somewhere in between there, I don't remember when it hit me one day, I was like, whoa. Jesus put himself, because he's God, at a crossroads with his own will. So he had to obey. Because Jesus is never not going to obey. When's Jesus going to disobey? Never. You know, Mary's like 2 days gone. She's like, oh yeah, what happened to Jesus? He's always where he's supposed to be. Where's he been? And what'd he say? Don't you know I'm about my father's business? And her and Joseph are like, you know, I'm not sure what all this is about, but I know he's right and we're wrong. So we're not about to spank him. He's down here communing with the elders of Israel and just giving them a run for their money. They're like, who is this kid? Why? Well, because he was about the Father. He's always doing what he was supposed to be doing. Until one day he prayed in the garden and he said, Father, I just need to say here, I'm holy. I'm blameless. And I really, as a human here, don't want to do this. Nevertheless, I'm going to become what I'm not and be judged for what I'm not because you said so. Because I love you. Because the law, right, the great commandments in effect. He loved God, and by loving God, he loved people. And so he tells the father. The father says, you know what, son? I love people. But I can't have anything to do with people. Because I'm holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty. So this is the only way to roll. We're gonna learn obedience through the things that we suffer. So we're gonna put ourselves, he that knew no sin became sin, which is against his very nature. And yet he wouldn't disobey the Father. And so what did he do? He sacrificed himself for everyone else's sake. And the Father says, that's an acceptable sacrifice. That's a perfect sacrifice. But in between that time, all of the sin of the whole world was imputed upon his Son for a season as he hung on the cross for 3.5 hours. And the first time ever, he was like, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from the words of my roaring? It's an incredible thing. You know what he was also doing there? Not only was he praying for himself, if you read through Psalm chapter 22 and then you get into Psalm chapter 23 and you continue reading, you can see the mindset of Christ. Though he lead me through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. You know, and there's this communion that takes place as God just lifts him right up on out of that. And he's like, it is finished. And he's on victory lane. It's amazing just to see what he went through and what obedience really looks like. So he had complete trust in the Father's character, even when the Father was saying, I'm going to kill you. I mean, that's just crazy. It's crazy love. That's what it is. It's crazy love. And we know the type, right? It was set forth to us with Isaac and Abraham up on the mount. God says, whoa, let's stop the picture right here because this isn't going to be sufficient sacrifice anyway. We'll just pick this back up in a few thousand years. And well, not a few thousand, 1,000 some years later. And that's what happened, is Jesus fulfilled that. Though he were a son, not just any old son, a son, capital S, the Son of God, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Not to mention that he had his beard plucked out, he went through the torment of being a human. From his birth to his death, he suffered. Every day of his life, he suffered. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He then is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. Revelation 1:14. The text says, his head and his hairs were white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Man, notice that his head and his hairs are white like wool, white as snow. Jesus is the source of all wisdom. And so Proverbs says, with the hoary headed, the head is a crown of glory. Hoary means white, if it be found in the way of righteousness. And again, this ties us to the glory of God as the Lamb. Mary had a little lamb. His fleece was white as snow. He is holy. Revelation 1:14, his eyes are as a flame of fire. Revelation 19:12 says his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written which no man knew but he himself. His eyes burn like lasers through our soul. And what it's going to be like to stand there before him at the judgment seat of Christ. You know, I think about how Peter felt in Luke chapter 22. In Luke 22, remember when Peter was denying Jesus, and he even goes to cursing. And it says, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now, Peter didn't see eyes that were like a flame of fire. All he saw was Jesus' eyes. As Peter's denying him and all of that, and obviously Peter's within eyeshot of Jesus as he's before the Sanhedrin. And all Jesus has to do is look at him. Man. Peter's undone. And Peter wasn't right. I don't think Peter actually ever got over that. But Peter wasn't right. Even after the resurrection, he wasn't right until he met with the Lord on the Sea of Galilee. And they had supper together. He said, hey, Peter, listen, pal. You got to get over this. You got to get up and keep going because I got work for you to do. And so feed my lambs, feed my sheep. You know the story. But that all started when Jesus looked at him. And burned a hole through his soul. And that's why it's so important that we spend time in the Word of God, that we're communing with the Lord, that we're really connecting with Him face to face. And we don't forget what manner of man we are, because we have been changed into His image. Now, it doesn't appear that way, 1 John chapter 3, but that's who we are. It ought to affect our life, our walk. It's incredible. His eyes burn like lasers into our very soul. Remember how Peter felt, and think about how we feel at times when we fail. How many of you have never failed Jesus? You're a liar. You just failed Him if you say you haven't, right? We do it. Oh, man. And His feet like fine brass. White brass that's been purified. Brass represents judgment in the Scripture. In the temple, there was a brazen altar, and upon which the sacrifices were offered, and between the altar and the holy place, water and fire both bring judgment and purging. So Jesus is the only man who had a complete, pure walk. His feet are undefiled. Right? We preach the gospel. Blessed are the feet, right, that preach good tidings. What are we preaching good tidings of? The man who actually walked the walk. The man who walked in our salvation. The man who is the author of our salvation. The one who suffered and endured the cross for our sake. When we preach the good news, what are we preaching? We're preaching about His walk. Jesus came to this earth and He died on the cross. He was buried and He rose again. We're not preaching our walk. We're preaching His. His feet are like fine brass. And remember the prophecy of Genesis 3:15. We know that He's going to crush the serpent's head. But our feet are to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, according to Ephesians 6:8, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And so we should definitely be preaching the gospel, even if you're in jail, right? It doesn't really matter your circumstances. We ought to be preaching the gospel. And I'll remind you that John was in prison, right? And also remind you what Peter said about Satan. I love this. He is not only prophesied to be put down under Jesus' feet, but check this out. I love this. Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. That's Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. Well, I thought the prophecy over there said that Satan's going to be put under Jesus' feet back in Genesis. It does. But he's also going to be put under our feet. Now, beloved, tell me, how is that going to happen? I've already given you the answer. Huh? Jesus is in us. And when a couple gets married, they're what? One flesh. And so chapter 4 and verse 1, we go up. Chapter 19, verse 11, we come down. Who's defeating Satan? Jesus. Who's joint heirs with Christ? We are. It's incredible. When Paul's laying out the mystery of Christ in the church, when the Bible says you're joint heirs with Christ, it's not kidding, you're joint heirs with Christ. We are the bride of Christ, and members in particular, right? We all have our individual identities, and we're very diverse. 1 Corinthians 12 talks all about that. But collectively, we come together, and we are joint heirs with Christ. We are joined with Christ, just like a husband and wife. And we return. And in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20, we're even credited with Satan being under our feet, a prophecy that's all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 that applies to Jesus Christ Himself in the garden speaking to Adam and Eve. How does that happen? Jesus marrying us. It's incredible. He's an awesome thing. That's why the marriage supper of the Lamb is some debate actually if it actually precedes the second coming or is after the second coming. It certainly precedes Satan being cast in the lake of fire at the end of the millennium. So however you want to divide that up, we can debate on that. But the point is simply this: we are definitely one with Him. It's an incredible thing. And so as you're looking at Christ, you're looking at your husbandman, and you're looking at the church's man. He's dwelling in the midst of us. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 15, and His feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burn in a furnace. And it's not that they were burning in a furnace, it's as unlike. And His voice as, it's not that His voice is many waters, but it sounds like many waters, right? So we hear this voice of many waters, the thundering power of God's voice. How many of you have been to Niagara Falls? Oh, were you? I've never been there. Is it awesome? Yeah. It's like a jet engine, just deafening. Huh. The thundering power of God's voice is like many waters. Like, you think, that's what I think of Niagara Falls or some. Have anyone been to Victoria Falls in Africa? If Randy was in here, he's been there in Zambia. In the spring of the year, these type of waterfalls are so loud you can't converse with the person next to you. That's how loud they are, even if you're raising your voice. And can you imagine? I was thinking about this. So we're thinking about waterfalls now. Think about standing before a great waterfall that's so great that it floods the entire universe. That's when I think about that. I'm like, whoa. There's fountains in the deep, man. I mean, there's just some stuff in the Bible that's just profound. When you think about many waters and the waterfalls, I really think about that. What kind of volume of water are we talking about? Now, we're talking about his voice, but just the intensity of all these things physical that are just really pictures and types of what's going on in the heavenlies. And then I imagine, as I'm listening to that waterfall, the voice as loud as thunder cutting through the noise. Whew. Now you got a picture and a glimpse of the majesty and the glory of John. And what he's experiencing. I mean, this is incredible. In Psalm chapter 93 and verse 1, the Bible says, "The Lord reigneth, he is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also is established, that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Thy testimonies are very true. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever." So there's nothing that is louder that's going to out sound the voice of the Lord. His voice, it will resonate for all of eternity. It's amazing. And it's a marvelous word of God which cleanses us of our sin, right? It's the word of God. We're born again by the word of God. There's no word that's going to nullify my salvation or your salvation. His word is immense. His word is loud. His word is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's amazing. It just freaks me out a little bit. Now, when you think about the fountain filled with blood and God's ability to cleanse you, you'll think of this in Ephesians 5, right? That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. His word is like a waterfall, man. It's just loud. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. How does he get us clean? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And it's amazing. And so I can't resist the need again to reference Revelation 22:1 and think about that river of pure water coming out of the throne and what that might sound like. Revelation, I said Psalm. I think I said it right. I was thinking in Psalm. But Revelation chapter 22, there's water that comes out of the throne of God. And it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. How does that work? I don't know. If I like let out a gallon of water here, it's like there's a gallon of water there. But it's just like it just keeps expanding. Because the word of God does not return void, does it? It does its work. And so I think about Revelation 22:1 and what that's like as the pure water comes out of the throne and what that might sound like. And I consider that in our English Bible, the King James Bible, in the Authorized Version, it comes out of the throne of God and out of the Lamb. He is the fount of living water. I will not be surprised in the eternity future if I don't see Jesus sitting there with water flowing from his side. I just won't surprise me. I'm actually kind of looking to that. I've never heard that taught. What I see, I believe it literally. I'm like, it's not just coming from the throne, though it is. It's also coming out of the Lamb, because he is the water of life. That's why I believe when he died on the cross, right, John 19:34, it was special. The blood and the water came out. Now consider what Ezekiel 47 verses 5 through 12 says about the river in the millennium, that it's only a picture of what we see in Revelation 22. And in Ezekiel 47, 5 through 12, when it talks about that river that flows out of the temple, that flows from the throne, and it goes out, and of course it heals the nations. Well, that's awesome, and it's going to happen just like that. And we're going to rule and reign with Christ. Then you get to Revelation 22 and verse 1, and then you're in the third heaven, then you're at the throne, and there is water coming out of the throne. I think it's going to be ridiculous. I mean, just truly awesome. I get fired up thinking about it. And it's just amazing how God uses water. Water's pretty powerful, by the way, isn't it? And his voice, now we're just talking about his voice, is like water. And I think that water that we see pictured in the Bible and going on is just a type, right, of who he is and how powerful he is. And so it's only a picture of what we see of who he is. So Revelation 1:16, the seven stars are in his right hand. And I think, I'm supposed to be done, but it ain't going to happen, is it? I am going to finish this note real quick. So in Revelation 1:16, the seven stars in his right hand, the angels of the churches, it may be that each church has an angel. It appears in Daniel that each nation is represented by angels, and it appears that at least those who are saved may also be represented by angels. In Luke 16:22, it's possible that we have, as a local church, in the New Testament, an angel or angels that even help us out. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if we don't have a little angelic representation. In that same verse, his mouth has a sharp two-edged sword, and there's no doubt, of course, you all know the types from Hebrews 4:12. The sharp two-edged sword of God's word, also mentioned in Revelation 19:21. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp two-edged sword. In verse 16 also, his countenance is the sun and the brightest part of the day. Jesus shines brighter than the sun at noon, right? He's brighter than that. In Malachi chapter 4, you guys know the passage there, the prophecy that Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and he shall go forth and grow up as the calves of the stall. In Revelation 22:16, the Bible says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you of these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. The bright and morning star. And so that's one of the reasons I would have a real problem with the NIV, by the way, that calls Lucifer the bright morning star in Isaiah. That's a bad translation. Not good. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17 through 19. Jesus is the God of all comfort. And we'll stop on this. I'll be brief. John falls in fear. John doesn't go up and lay his head on the breast of the Lord Jesus Christ like he did at the Lord's Supper. When he comes into the presence of God, in verse 17, I fell at his feet as dead. Flat out dead. And he wasn't dead, but he was dead. He was just freaking out, right? He was just having a freak out. He's like, dude, I don't know what to do. And Jesus lets us know he's the first and the last, right? We don't need to look outside of him for anything. Now, how many of us do that? We all do that, don't we? That's why we need to study Revelation chapter 1, and we need to meditate on this, because there's nowhere else to look. And he does not want us, this is so sweet, he doesn't want us to fear him. He says, he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I mean, that's sweet. John doesn't receive judgment, but compassion. Now, John's a pretty righteous dude. But a righteous dude isn't righteous enough when you come before a holy God. Even when you have faith. And Jesus is like, hey, don't sweat it, John. Don't fear. He doesn't receive judgment but compassion, because he is not appointed to wrath, which is also the point of the book of Revelation to the church, is to remind us this is written to the church, the seven churches. The relationship that John has with Jesus is similar the relationship that we have with Him. You don't need to fear. Right now there's a lot of fear-mongering going on because of the influence of old Augustinian doctrine and Reformed theology and even other junk. But anyway, there's a lot of fear going on, and just like Paul said there would be. And people don't know how to rightly divide the word of truth. But it was appropriate nonetheless for John to fall down as dead. I think there's a little bit of something the Church of Laodicea can learn here about the holiness of God. I think we do sometimes, and I'm not talking about what you got to wear a suit to church, or you got to have a dress that's, you know, I don't know what the holy length is and the holy tightness is and all that, so I just don't go there. But the point is simply this: there is an aspect of our life that we should be holy because He's holy. We should have a reverence for God. It's important because it's who He is. The holy God of heaven, He's the beginning and the end. He desires a personal relationship with us and no fear. That's why 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says in verse 10, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to attain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep or die, we should live together with Him." There shouldn't be any fear for us. No fear. "Who taketh comfort in the power of," we take comfort in the power of the gospel. In verse 18, "I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death." So, He is the first and the last, was dead but now liveth. And that is good news, because He died that I might know Him. Because if Jesus wouldn't have been incarnate, if He wouldn't have died, if He wouldn't have suffered, if He wouldn't have risen again, I wouldn't have a chance to know Him, nor would you. It's a beautiful thing. And He now has the keys of death and of hell and death. And I want to go further there, but we're going to have to stop for time's sake. Cross-reference there, and I don't have it on the notes for some reason, is it on your notes? Do I have John 5, 21 through 23? Okay. He has the keys of hell and death. And so take comfort in the power of the gospel. Take comfort in the power of the gospel. So my point, and I'm going to stop right there. Next week when we get together, we'll talk about John's responsibility and how he wrote this down. We'll get to that, and then we'll jump into the next section. But I'll just end on this note right here in verse 18 of Revelation chapter 1. I'm on Timothy now. Where he says, "I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." And we should find great comfort in that. And that's why, and he leans down, you know, John is in utter terror. He's laying there as dead, and he says, "Fear not." Why? "John, I'm the same guy that you walked with in the Sea of Galilee." And John's like, whoa. John spent a lot of time with Jesus. Beloved, that should be what it's like for us. We should know Jesus like John knew Jesus now, right? As best we can. We should meditate. We should think about. We should look forward to the day we meet Him. But I guarantee you and me that when we meet Him, it's going to be awesome. And He's going to say, "Fear not." We don't fear death. We don't fear God's wrath. Why? Because Jesus Christ has already taken it on. And God has sent us a letter ahead of time. He sent us a letter by His servant John to His servants, right? We know from the introduction, His servant John, this is a testimony that is blessed. In verse 3, "Blessed is he that readeth, they that hear the words of this prophecy, and they which keep that which is written therein, for the time is at hand." Revelation should be very relevant, especially chapter 1, to everybody in the church, because this epistle is written to you, and it comes with a blessing. That he that readeth, that readeth, that hear, and that keep the words of the prophecy. And so let's look at this book as it is in truth. It's like a love letter to us, and it's also revealing to us what we are spared from, which is the wrath to come. And so, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this incredible epistle that you've given us in John.